Everyone, thank you for joining us as we continue on. It seems like the calendar has jumped a little bit early and changed season, but we are still plodding through the letters of John. We are in about halfway through his first letter in 1 John as we are in the middle here of chapter 3. Just to remind you each week, if you have your journal, you can bring these with you. It's a great place to take notes and circle things and just to keep with you as we work our way through this book, and we'll continue our way through it. And without much of an introduction, I'd say let's just get right to the word this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you would open up to 1 John chapter 3. Otherwise, again, you can look at it in your journals, you can look at it on the screen, but be sure to look at God's word so you can check my work as I preach here, all right? Chapter 3. Here we go in verse 11. This is where we left off from last week. It says this, "For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone who has the world's goods sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Let's pray. Father, we turn to your word now after worshiping together. And we turn in trust and in the sure hope that it will dig down deep within us. I pray for conviction in our hearts this morning as we think about living out your love, as we think of the way in which you loved us and how that is the same way that we are to love our brothers and our neighbors. Speak to us further through your word. And Lord, as we come together and commune together later and take the Lord's Supper, let that nourish us spiritually as we go out into the world proclaiming your love in word and in deed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, with the combination of getting a little bit older and having young kids, one of the things that means is that after the kids go to bed, if Elena and I want to sit down and watch a movie or a show, at this point, we can never get through one in one sitting. I'm sure if we raised hands, there would be other people that would relate to that as well. And so then what happens is, of course, we have to stop it, and we pick it up later, you know, maybe a few nights or even a week later. And we have to go through that process of trying to figure out where exactly Elena fell asleep. And, you know, like, oh, have we seen this part? Have you seen this part? Do you know, so then we... You spend about 15 minutes trying to figure out exactly where you've been before you can start back up to remind, you know, what we've talked about leading up to it. The same thing can happen to me, particularly in reading books. You know, a typical day or week, you know, it starts off with maybe a devotional book alongside the Bible. Then I go to church and then I'm reading, you know, commentaries and things like that. Maybe also just a practical theology book like this. And then maybe a some sort of fiction book that I'm reading later on in the evening before bed. And then, of course, thrown in three or four different children's books to the kids that happen throughout the day. At times, it can be difficult to remember where you're at in the mountain of books or the things that you're reading. Takes time to reset your mind in the context of the narratives that you're engaged in. And with that in mind, I want to take a moment in the beginning to just remember where we're at in John's letter. Let's look at the context here. First off, we're here in chapter 3, and we notice that we have chapters in our letter. It's important for us to remember that when John originally wrote this, he wrote it as a letter, or we've talked about this, probably was a sermon that he gave to his church, but I tell you one thing, he didn't have chapters when he first wrote it. The chapters, the passages, even those headers, those breaks, and there's those little headers, those are not in the original writings. They're helpful. A lot of times they help us. There's not anything wrong with them being there, but we need to realize that those are not the inspired part of the Word of God. And I think it really stands out today in the passage that we're looking at. Because the passage that we're looking at is not this autonomous unit that we can really just pull out of its context. In fact, it is intimately connected to verse 10. So this is one of those areas where there really shouldn't be a break, even though most of our journals and our Bibles and things like that make a break between verses 8 and 9 and then start, or make a break at 10 and start a new one in 11. But really what we just read, verses 11 through 18, are a commentary or an explanation to verse 10. Verse 10 is what we looked at the end of our time last week, but let me read it again because this is what our whole passage is based on. It says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil." And so this whole section then that we just read that we're going to study today really is a way of breaking apart those two and giving characteristics of the children of the devil and characteristics of the children of God. Before we get to that, we notice that John desires, even before he gets into some of these illustrations, to talk about this as being not a new message. Now, that's something that has been proclaimed. We've talked about this. He talks about it earlier in chapter 2, verse 7. But what he's again saying is that, hey, this is not a new message I'm telling you. This is something that we taught you alongside the gospel. This is particularly of importance to the church. He's saying that unlike the false teachers, remember there's this idea that's going on in his church, these false teachers that are pulling people away. He says, unlike those teachers who keep saying that, hey, I have a new command for you. I have this new special secret knowledge. John says, hey, everything I'm about to tell you is the old message. The old message, the old news, the good news with relevant applications, with new and fresh encouragements, but it is based on something you've all heard. So John starts out by saying, remember what you heard when you first believed. Love one another. Love as Jesus loved. Do not love what you see in the world around us. Do not conform to the fickle, false, and transient definition of love that you see promoted in the world. Follow the old command. Follow what you heard from Jesus. Love one another. And speaking of that new message, I don't know if any of you can kind of relate to this, especially maybe if you grew up like I did in a liturgical church, came to Christ later, but I grew up in a liturgical Lutheran church, and they followed the designations of Holy Week. So we're coming up on Easter in about a month here, and so we'll get used to these. But I was always a bit confused, especially as a young kid, about some of these days in Holy Week. Easter made sense, right? Resurrection Sunday, it made sense why everyone was happy and wearing their, bright colored shirts and dresses and things like that. That's when Jesus rose from the dead. That made sense. But then we were also going to church on Good Friday, and it was called Good Friday, but a lot of people were in black. There was a shroud over the cross, and you're kind of like, well, what makes this good? Of course, that was part of the message, right? But I didn't understand it. And then even the most confusing of them all was Maundy Thursday, right? As a kid, what's going on? Is it Monday or is it Thursday? Why are you calling it Maundy Thursday? I don't understand this, right? So Maundy, if you're confused like I was back in those days, is the shortened form of a Latin word, mandatum, which we get the English word mandate, and it means command. So Maundy Thursday is Commandment Thursday. And it comes from John chapter 3 where Jesus said this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Now, I bring that up because that is probably, almost certainly, what John is referencing here as he starts off by saying, hey, this thing about loving one another, this is not a new commandment. This is what we heard from the very mouth of Jesus. And even when Jesus said it, it was not technically a new commandment, right? This is all over in the Old Testament. But Jesus calls it new because he wants his community, the Christian community, to be marked in a special way by love for brother and love for neighbor. Therefore, the disciples taught this commandment from our Lord side by side with the gospel and the message of salvation through faith alone. Love was a first order issue in the early church. And John feels the need to revisit it today in a specific way. What he wants to do, and what we're going to see happen here in this passage that we just read, is he's going to lay out how that command is practically lived out. He's going to give a negative example of the world and then a positive example of Christ in his church. He's going to expand on these two categories that he mentioned in verse 10, the children of God and the children of the devil. And for each of those two categories, he's going to give an illustration, basically an example of how that person is marked. He's going to give an exhortation, a command, what we are to do about that. And then he's going to give an application, an expectation. This is how you are supposed to live in light of this illustration and exhortation. Now, as we read, John starts with a negative example before turning to the positive. So we'll follow his lead as we break down this passage. Now, with that groundwork laid, let's consider the first example, the illustration of Cain. Verse 12. John says, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." Now, this example might seem a little strange to us at first. We say, well, why is John bringing up Cain? Of all the people in the Bible, he doesn't seem to be necessarily this prominent position. Most of us, of course, are familiar with the character of Cain and how he killed his brother Abel out of jealousy. But why does John particularly reference Cain as this clear illustration of the devil or of the child of the devil? Well, the example of Cain is spot on in two notable ways. The first one is probably obvious to us if we start thinking about it a little deeper. Right? In the letter of John, we've already seen, and we're seeing right here, that he is primarily addressing the issue of love and hate within the family of God, within the church. Right? Love for others is certainly, and love for neighbor outside of the church is certainly a point, and we'll actually talk about that in a few moments. But clearly the apostles' first order of importance is love within the community of believers, love within the church, within the family of God. So with that in mind, the picture of one brother butchering another, matter of fact, if you were to read this in the Greek, the word there that's translated murdered his brother is this word for slaughter, butchering. It's a pretty gruesome word. But it's a very fitting example for how things can go terribly wrong in the family of God when we treat our brother and sisters in Christ in ways that are not acceptable, right? But the second is even more interesting, I think. You see, historically speaking, this is one that we probably don't pick up on, is that there was a strong Jewish tradition surrounding the person of Cain. Cain was seen as the prototype sinner in the Bible. Cain was the OG, if you will, of sinners and rebellion against God. He was considered this model of sin. Now, when we think of sin, we might think of Satan, we might think of Adam and Eve in the garden, but Jewish people, particularly in Jesus' day, thought of one person when they thought of sin exemplified, and it actually was the person of Cain. You can see this clearly in the writings of the Jewish thinker Philo. We've talked about Philo before, but he was a prominent Jewish thinker, in the days shortly before Christ was born. He spoke of Cain in his writings as this prototypical sinner. We also have ancient biblical notes of the Hebrew scriptures. Something like some of us have study Bibles, right? Well, we've actually have found archaeologically, like essentially study notes from old Hebrew Bibles from way back before Jesus was. And there's a quote in there about Cain, and it says that Cain has the attitude of, quote, that there is no judgment, no judge, no other world, no good gift or reward for the righteous, and no punishment for the wicked. So that's how even well before Jesus was ministering, before his time, how people viewed Cain. He was this picture of rebellion. I love that. It sounds almost like something Nietzsche would have wrote, but yet it comes from something well before Jesus was even born. Another current commentator remarks that to the Jews of Jesus' day, Cain represented, he stands for the cynical, materialistic character who defies God and despises man. He's devoid of faith and love. For those of you who are here, let me bring you back just one step to last week's message. If you can remember, we talked about these two words in the Greek for sin that you find in the Bible. The word on the top, hamartia, that is the most common word, most literally kind of translated as missing the mark. But in John's gospel, a little bit earlier here, not in John's gospel, but in 1 John, he says in early in chapter 3 that all sin comes from anomia, right? Anomia. And the idea is, and that translates as lawlessness or rebellion against God, that it all comes from that and it continues to go. The point of bringing that back up is that Cain was the personification of anomia, of lawless rebellion, of turning from God in an attempt to become one's own ultimate authority. He is the anti-God state of mind. So now it makes more sense why John brings him up. John is using Cain to be this perfect picture, this prototype of sin for our world. Now, a prototype, of course, is an early or preliminary model of something from which all others come after it, are derived from. They have differences, but you can always look back and see that it's part of or it came from a certain prototype. I was thinking about 1903, right, when the Wright brothers have their kind of prototype of a plane. You know, it looks a lot different than the huge 747 that our youth group takes to go down to Mexico for their mission trip every 2 years. But if you put them both next to each other, that prototype plane and the plane now, for the most part, you can see that they are derived from one another, right? They have more, even though they're way different and much more modernized, they are closer together than if you had a plane and a car that were both built in 2020, right? So you get this idea here that Cain is this prototype of sin. The first representative of this fallen world and the attitude of anomia. Interesting to think that part of Cain's punishment was that he was marked and sent out. But now we kind of hear from John that the world is marked by looking like Cain. Right? This deeper picture of Cain and his actions help us to understand the hatred that the world has for the church and for followers of Christ. John goes on in verse 12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brothers. And it says, because it's this great commentary, and why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. It's an important principle. Righteous deeds provoke hatred from unrighteous people. Think about that. It's all over in the world. It's all over in the Bible. Cain and Abel, of course, as we look at here, is the first one. But think of Noah, ridiculed by his neighbors as he follows the command of God and makes the ark. Joseph, mistreated by his brothers because of jealousy. Saul, trying to kill David for the same reason, jealousy. All the prophets that were martyred by the nation of Israel. Jesus and the Pharisees and the high priest. The early apostles in the book of Acts, I'm sure I'm missing some, there's scores more of these, right? That these violent acts really stem from jealousy because one person's deeds are righteous and the other ones are not. The pattern's clear. Those who do not do what is right hate those who do. It begins as jealousy and it quickly turns violent. Was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he was sharing on this passage an example of a couple that he performed a wedding for. And they were both what he called very good people by the world standards. But they were not believers in Christ. And he officiated over their weddings and kind of kept tabs at different times on them. Well, a crazy thing happened is that the Lord regenerated the heart of the husband, and he became a believer. He started coming to church. He gave his life to Jesus. He got more and more involved in the church, and it caused a wedge to drive between the husband and the wife. And as the story goes, there's a point when he's coming home late from a prayer meeting at the church, walking, and his wife meets him at the door and says, quote, I would rather see you carried home hopelessly drunk than see you come home from another one of those prayer meetings. Now, that might be a little bit over the top from what we see in this world. Of course, it's true, but we might see it quite to that level. But haven't we seen the same attitude in our world today? This foundational principle in our world that John reminds us that this is Cain's world, and those who do what is right will be hated by those who do not. John says it elsewhere in this way in his gospel, and this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. Why do they hate righteous people that are doing the right thing? It's because they're bringing light into the situation and it's showing them and convicting them that they're doing things that they shouldn't. You've met people. You may even know people who are, again, just like this couple, really good people by the standards of this world. Maybe you can even talk to Jesus around them and they're not too concerned with hearing about your faith or your testimony. But the minute you turn down something that they're doing, or you say no to something in their presence that they like to do, or say, you know, I don't watch shows like that, or I don't do that, any minute you show any sort of self-respect that they don't like, it turns ugly quickly, doesn't it? Now, they're probably not going to murder you, but it does relational damage. They may say something like, why are you so judgmental? You didn't judge them. You just said, I'm not going to do it, but it's because your light has brought light to their wickedness. This is Cain's world, John says. In fact, I'd say that if you haven't felt what I just described or what Martin Lloyd-Jones describes in the outside world, I'd guess that either you're not around unbelievers enough or you're not living out your faith boldly enough. But the world will turn its back and reject those who practice righteousness. People do not like having a light cast on their rebellious souls. And so John follows the illustration of Cain with an exhortation. He says, surprise! To be more accurate, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when the world, who's in the mold of Cain, acts like Cain and goes on the attack. It is Cain's nature and the world's nature to hate. Again, we see this in verse 13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Don't be surprised that the world reflects the attitude of Cain, that it reflects this anomia. The ways of the outside world should not surprise us. You know, we look outside our doors and we see extreme selfishness, lawlessness, every type of sin. People engaging in every type of momentary pleasure that they can get their hands on. People living as if there are no consequences to their actions, following the emotion and the imagined self over truth. No thought that there will be a reckoning someday for their actions. It's the prototype of Cain. And all that should make us terribly concerned. We should be exceedingly compassionate for those people. We should be motivated to meet those people in this world with the gospel, to pray, to serve, to minister to those people. But John says one thing we should not, and that is we should not be surprised. This is Cain's world. It reflects the image of his prototype. Additionally, do not be surprised that the world hates you. We don't really need to say any more than that. It's more of a reminder. Because at times, I think we do get surprised. We forget that most of this world does not see things the way that we see them. Cannot see clearly because their minds and vision has been veiled, because they have not been redeemed and given the wisdom of God. Do not be surprised that the world does not understand us or love us. So we have an illustration of Cain. We have an exhortation to not be surprised. And now we have an application. The application is simple. Do not be like Cain. Don't hate your brother. You know what? There's not a whole lot more to be said. John puts it pretty well there in his talk. We should not be like Cain in verse 12. Then in verse 14, we know. He talks about our nature. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. We know. Not we think, not we feel, not we hope. We know that we have passed from death to life. We know that we no longer abide in death in the prototype of Cain. We are a new creation. We know it. So don't act like Cain. Don't go backwards. I think I'm not the only parent that has said this several times. But, you know, I have one child in particular that always puts his behavior down to the common denominator. He can be pretty mature when he's alone or when you're, but as soon as you get him with a group of others, he seems to always drift to whatever the youngest kid's behavior is, and that's where he is. And so many times I have said with words, but oftentimes more in my heart, I just act your age. Can't you act your age, right? In a sense, that is what John is saying here. You are a new creation. Act like it. Do not act like Cain. Okay, that makes sense. But then what is our age? What do we look for? What is the example that we are as children of God? Where's our positive example? Well, at this point, we've understood the nature of the world is that of Cain. John describes them as those who do not practice righteousness, who do not love their brother. Further, our righteous deeds provoke their hatred. And therefore, we should not be surprised when the world despises us, just as Abel was hated by his brother. That sounds a bit bleak. But in the midst of all this, we are to be encouraged, to be of good faith, because although much of the world is marked by Cain, John reminds us that believers are marked by Christ himself. We use mirrors every day, probably so often that we rarely consider or really think about the fact that, you know, the image in the mirror is a reversal, right? As a matter of fact, a fun little thing to do is that your forward-facing camera does that too. It doesn't need to, but I think, you know, we're so used to looking at a mirror in reversal that, and you can test this by, if you take a selfie with your forward-facing camera and then you flip it over and you take a picture that way, you'll actually see that the image is reversed because your forward-facing one does the same thing a mirror does, that it reverses. You could also do it by taking a picture of some text both ways and you'll see that one is backwards versus the other. John is doing something similar as he writes this passage. He's writing this example and then he wants to give us a mirror image of what it looks like for the church. Those who are after Cain's mold and those that are after Christ's mold. Do you love Christ? Is he your Lord and Savior? Have you been reborn? Are you a child of God? If so, John says, Christ, not Cain, is your illustration, is your example. Imitating his selfless love is our exhortation. And loving others in practical ways is our application. Again, we see this in verses 16 through 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. The children of God know love and are recognizable as children of God by their love. John says that in the same way Cain is an illustration for the world, Christ is an example for the believer. Now, what does this all mean? It means that Christ is the archetype for every growing child of God. Okay, so a moment ago we identified Cain as the prototype for the world. And we mentioned a prototype is sort of an early and unrefined version of something that other and later versions reflect. Cain is a prototype of the world. But Christ is an archetype. An archetype sounds the same, very similar, sounds like a synonym, but it actually has a very different meaning. A prototype, as I said, is this early model, but an archetype is a perfect and unchanging form of something. It's the pinnacle, the apex, the epitome, the perfection. It's something that can be modeled after, something that can be strived for, but at the same time can never be perfectly duplicated or achieved. So in contrast to Cain as the prototype that can change and mutate, Jesus is an archetype an archetype of what Christians are striving for as children of God. We are being remade into his likeness. We've looked at some of these passages before. There are many more, but Romans 8:28, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So those who he saved, he is conforming to the image of his son in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, speaking of believers here, believers with unveiled faces are beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another. So as a result of beholding the Lord through the Holy Spirit within us, the believer is being transformed slowly, sanctified into the image of God that was distorted at the fall. Christ is the archetype. The example, the perfect example for the children of God. We strive to be like him in thought, in word, in deed. Not only is Christ in his sacrifice the archetype and an example for us to strive for, but his work on the cross, his sacrificial death, provokes a response from us. Think again to that mirror image. Whereas the example of Cain provokes hatred from the world towards all righteousness, the mirror image of that is the example of Christ. And his work on the cross provokes sacrificial love in those who love him. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. We know that we've been reborn because we love the brothers. And whoever does not love still abides in death. There are two things to note here about this verse. First is the status, then the expectation. This is something that can be so easily confused as we read our Bibles. But time and time again, you'll see that God's word really never asks anything from us until it first reminds us of who we are. We see that truth played out here. Before the expectation to act in love like Jesus loved comes the assurance of our nature as believers in Jesus. John says, you are born again. You have passed from death to life. You know that you are a believer because you love one another. In other words, regeneration and rebirth in the Lord comes first. Loving others like Jesus loved comes second. That a genuine love for other people is the expression of salvation, not the cause of salvation. Now, we know this naturally. I think about sometimes, you know, maybe we're out maybe we're downtown Stillwater. We bump into someone on the street and talk with them, or we're at a restaurant or something, and it's someone that really exudes love or some of these Christian type of characters, and you say to the person next to you, you say, I bet she's a Christian. But she's a believer. Right? And you say that because of something that is just kind of evident in that person, right? What you never say is, wow, that person is well on the way to entering the family of God, right? So we understand this, right? That the love that we have and the things that comes secondly. That is the fruit of something that happens as a status. Love is a mark of someone who has already been regenerated and born again through faith in Christ. It's also why we're so disturbed, and rightly so, by those who identify themselves as Christians, but at the same time exude a disposition of anger and hate and dissension. It's contrary to the nature of someone who's been redeemed. The expectation for believers then is to see the archetype of love demonstrated in the work and the person of Christ and live that out in a community with your brothers and sisters and among your unbelieving neighbors. I want to make note that it's right to say, as we mentioned before, that John is particularly concerned with love as it happens here, within the community of believers, within the family of God. But if you look again with your eyes to verse 14, we're going to put it up here, but it's in your Bibles, you'll see that the first time that John talks about love, he talks about love among the brothers. But then the second time in that very verse, he admits the words brother and just says love. And I think the point there, and what you'll see if you look in the context of John's letters, is that he is first order of business, that he is particularly interested in how we show love to other brothers and sisters in the family of God. But also, he is extending that generally to how we love our neighbors. John has love within the church as a first order of importance. But our love for unbelieving neighbors is right behind and is never to be forgotten. Love for others is expected because of Jesus' love for us. His sacrifice provokes a response. It provokes sacrificial love. Here we are again in verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and therefore we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So Cain's example provokes hate, and the example of Christ provokes selfless and sacrificial love. It's important to note that this is not a new thought for John. Again, he's simply repeating what he heard from the very mouths of his own Lord. John 15, verses 12 through 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. But what does this all mean? I wonder if any of you have been confused like I have been about that passage in the past. Are we to literally lay down our lives as Jesus did? Doesn't seem to really make sense. I mean, really, you can only do that once, right? First, we must understand what it means that Jesus laid down his life on the cross. Then we can get a little bit more understanding of this. First, just thinking about what that really means. You know, outside of the evangelical world, it's not probably a big question that happens for those of you that are in this room, but there is, outside the evangelical world, often an emphasis on the words of Christ, on the compassion of Christ, the way that he loved other people, and a de-emphasis on what he accomplished on the cross. This is why many people, and you probably run into people like this, who see Jesus' teachings and his example of how he treated the poor and how he treated the sick as being what's really important about Jesus, and his death being kind of a secondary order. But the Bible says that the work of Jesus on the cross is the ultimate expression of love in this universe. And more than anything else, it reveals both the deep need of humanity for redemption. And therefore, when we read things like this, we learn that the highest form of love is giving everything you have to provide life for another. There's a Scottish theologian named James Denny, and he explained this analogy of what Christ accomplished and how it demonstrates love in such a great way. We're getting close to kind of spring break time, and we're getting spring here, so it's kind of a beach analogy here. But he says, imagine if you are sitting out near the ocean side, and you're enjoying the sun and the fresh air and everything like that, and you're near a pier, right, that goes out into the ocean. And as you're sitting there, you see someone run by, and they call you out by name. And they say, Nick, brother, I love you, man. And they jump off that pier and drown themselves. He says, I would find that message of love quite unintelligible. I might be much in need of love, but that act has no relation to any of my needs. It could not prove love to me. But then he says, but think of it a different way. What if I was the one on the pier and I fell in and was drowning? And then someone ran down that pier and said, Nick, I love you, man, and jumped in and at the cost of his own life lifted me up that I might live. Well, then I could say greater love has no man than this. That would be an intelligible display of love. Because there would be an intelligent relationship between the sacrifice and the necessity for it, right? The need and the gift. John reminds us that true love is most clearly expressed on the cross because it provided for our greatest need, the greatest need of humanity in the universe, reconciliation with God and eternal life. And therefore, the more we understand the gospel, the more we're motivated to love just like Christ loved. And that is to selflessly give of ourselves in order to meet the needs of others. Christ is our illustration, and he's the subject of our exhortation. This builds off what I just said. But earlier, John's exhortation regarding Cain, of course, was to not be surprised when the world treats you like he treated Abel. But once again, the apostle flips the image around and says, if you are in Christ, then you must love like Christ with selfless love. As I mentioned, this is related to that image I just gave you a moment ago. The command is clear from the apostle. We must love as he loved. We must reflect his selfless love. But how is that possible, Pastor? Am I literally supposed to lay down my life, sacrifice my life like Jesus did? Well, you may be surprised to know that that phrase, lay down your life, is only used in the New Testament by John in his Gospels and in his letters. And it's really only used in relation to the teachings of Jesus. Just as we read in John 15:12, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that he lay down his life for one's friend. Right? In that passage, Jesus is the good friend who literally lays down his life for those who he came to save. The implication in that passage, of course, is that followers of Jesus are to follow in that vein, will in turn lay down their lives for one another. Consider also John chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I think this is particularly helpful in helping us understand what Jesus means by lay down or what John means by lay down your life. I think a lot of times we have a picture, a heroic, brave picture of a shepherd in our mind, maybe with a big staff, maybe a sling like David, standing in front of a bear or a lion to protect his sheep with his life. Let me be clear, those type of situations did happen, but it was very, very unusual for a shepherd to need to die for his sheep. In reality, most shepherds spent their entire lives caring for the sheep's daily needs, their momentary needs, providing everything that was required to keep them alive. I think of all these, you know, young babies, all these babies that are born, these newborns that we have in our church right now. And, you know, a sheep is a little bit, not all that much more self-sufficient than a newborn. More. But the point is, they need a ton of care. And it was a life's devotion to care for a flock of sheep. And it's in that sense that this is talking about laying down your life to provide for the sheep. The shepherd sacrificing a lifetime to meet the daily needs of what John and Jesus are primarily pointing to here. Matter of fact, if you were to look in some of the writings, the Greek writings outside the New Testament, that phrase, lay down your life, often talked not about a sacrificial death, but about devoting yourself to something or something that took your whole life and took this long run of sacrificing and putting your or the other's values in front of your values. If we think about it that way, it makes sense then why John goes in verse 17, where he says, laying down your life looks like this. If anyone has the world's goods and sees a brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how then does God's love abide in him? Love is practically expressed by providing for the needs of others, like the shepherd cares for his sheep. In some cases, it may require great acts of bravery. But what I think John is alluding to is that most of the time, what he's looking for is sustained, selfless love that sees needs of others and provides for them, that does not close off one's heart to those in need. Let me take your mind to the parable that we often call the Good Samaritan. It's one of the most recognizable stories in the Bible, one of the most recognizable parables in the Bible. Now, we often bring up that parable to answer the question, who is my neighbor? Matter of fact, that's the context, right? This lawyer asks, hey, who is the neighbor that I'm supposed to love as myself? And Jesus tells this parable. That's the main lesson, but there's a secondary lesson in that parable. It's not only about who you are to love, but also about how you are supposed to love. What did the Samaritan do for his enemy, mind you? He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. It is this overabundance of compassion and selfless love. He's taking his own time, his own animal, an abundance of his own money, and then an overabundance on top of that. The Samaritan selflessly sacrificed things of value in his life to meet the needs of his enemy. That is the definition of laying down one's life. Friends, we must demonstrate this selfless love of Christ. Show a willingness to surrender that which has value in our own life to enrich the lives of another, to meet the needs of another. Through illustration, through exhortation, and through application. John says, go do it, live it, show the love of Christ in practical ways. Again, verses 17 through 18. If anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Now, earlier this fall, if you drove past the church throughout the week, there was about 6 weeks where there was a lot of commotion that was going on here. There's a charter school that meets in Marine that's called River Grove, and they were without a building due to some renovations and moving around. And we had the opportunity to house them for a little while in our basement. And I got so used to the school being so appreciative and saying, you know, thank you to me and to you guys, even though you weren't there to hear it, for the ways that we were just practically meeting a very simple need for them. I remember that what I had as just a continual refrain back and forth is when they would say thank you, I'd just say, we just want to show the love of Jesus to you in a practical way. Now, in some cases, that caused them to recoil a little bit. How dare you talk about Jesus, right? No. But that we were saying, we're motivated by the love of Jesus to do something practical to you. Let me just share a few results that happened that I know of. Just a very few. There's one teacher that I know that pulled me aside after about 2 weeks that we're here. And he said, hey, Pastor, you know what I did this week? I said, no, this weekend. And I said, we went back to church. And I said, oh, really? He said, well, I'm a little embarrassed to say, but we used to be involved, but the pandemic hit, we just got out of it, and we had not been to church since 2020. And this, I just decided to pack up the whole family and went back to church. Now, was that because that he was back in a church here, you know, doing some things with school? I don't know, but it's hard to not connect those two. Another teacher or a helper, well, this wasn't a teacher, came into office and gave some goodies that Eric and I got to share and the elders got to share. That's another perk to being an elder here, right? But it was all this coffee and like different things that they gave, and she was just appreciative that we would open up the school to or the church to them to have the school. And as she was sharing, I just said, we want to practically show the love of Jesus. And she stopped and she started to break. I don't know what had gone on in her past, but she just said, most churches won't do that. And she started to break down and just left the room. Don't know what's going on in her heart, but it just shows how some of these practical things speak. There was another teacher that came in and knocked on my door in the middle of the school day, and she just asked if she could pray with me about a difficult situation in her personal life. Opportunities to proclaim the truth by showing the love of Christ in practical ways. We've got just a couple, you know, we have all these cards that came to, I should display these, I'll put these out some Sunday, but like these thank you cards from kids that drew pictures of our church thanking us that we could, that they could use our basement for a little bit of time, right? Loving like Christ, proclaiming truth alongside our love produces gospel fruit. That's what John's talking about here. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Let us not only deal in words, but words plus practical needs. Now, John isn't saying that loving in word and talk is not important. Man, this is not an excuse to like just change the oil in your wife's car and then you don't have to say I love you for 3 weeks. That's not what he's saying. Oh, John 1, chapter 3 says it. No. It's simply saying that a word can't be the only way we express the love of Christ to others. We must see and do. We must not close our hearts and our hands to the needs of others, both to our brothers and sisters in Christ as well as our worldly neighbors. Right, James chapter 2, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things they need, what good is that? I was taking the garbage out with Max, our middle one. He's our garbage boy. He'll probably end up being a garbage. If you find out that he's a garbage man in his life, he loves being the garbage boy. But we were taking out the garbage cans together on Monday, and I said, I don't know where this came from. I just said, Max, are you going to take care of Daddy when he gets old and can't take care of himself? And he thought for a little bit, and if any of you know the way that my middle son talks, he's kind of got this gruff boy. He just said, no. I said, well, who's going to take care of Dad? He said, Jesus. And Mom. You know, John says the love of God is expressed through us, or to us through others. The apostle reminds us that you might be the way that God is answering someone's prayers. Right? It's not only a New Testament thing, talking about opening up your heart. Deuteronomy 15, we won't read all of this, 7 through 11, but this is Old Testament stuff, right? From among you, if one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against a poor brother. You shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for the need, whatever it may be. And I love this next part. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart and you say, the seventh year, right, the Sabbath year is coming up, the release is near, or your eye look grudgingly on their poor brother and give him nothing that he might cry out to the Lord against you and you be guilty of sin. In other words, you know, how this would play out in our lives, to say like, well, that person needs, but they have family that can take care of them. There's welfare programs, there's government programs. God's saying, don't look and try to make excuses to help. He says, you shall give to him freely, for there will never cease to be poor in the land, and therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, to the poor in your land. All that said, love and truth go hand in hand. So truth is essential to this. John leaves us with that thought, that we can never separate truth and deed. In other words, our deeds of love must always be governed by gospel truth. Our actions of love must always be consistently set within the limits of the Bible and godly truth and godly wisdom. It's especially true in our world today. Our actions of love do have a wide range, a wide lane to run down, but at the same time, there are clear gutters on the side that we must stay out of. We cannot love in a way that's contrary to the message, person, or work of Christ. Truth is essential. We can show love to this world in many ways, but they must always be consistent with the gospel and the message of Scripture. As the worship team comes up and we prepare for communion, as long as the elders and ushers to help us pass out, just want to mention one more time, we do this first Sunday of the month. We have the Elder Fund. And really, the Elder Fund is one of the ways that we practically do everything we just talked about in our message today. This is primarily, and at first order, is to meet the needs of our people. We've done many different things with this, from paying medical bills to providing counseling to doing all kinds of things. But also, it's a big way that we support Valley Outreach in our community and meet the needs of our neighbors. This is outside of our normal giving or normal budget, but giving to this is a way that we love both our brothers and sisters in Christ and our neighbors. All that said, we think again to this example of Christ's sacrificial death. We want to celebrate that and remember that through the remembrance of communion. So as the Lord, as we prepare the table here, I just want to let you know it's being passed around. We ask you to take a piece of the bread, take a cup, hold on to that. We're going to take this together in a moment and use this time of reflection to just think through some of the things we've talked about. Are the things that the Lord is convicting in your heart? Bring them before them right now so that we can commune with a pure heart Again, everyone is welcome here that has made that decision to believe and receive Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. I'll be back in a moment. Christ was not an arbitrary demonstration like a man running off a pier saying, I love you, but reveals our practical need for salvation and payment for our sin. And we think of that as we commune together and take the Lord's Supper together this morning. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.